Well, when we think about the really important things that the Bible teaches us, we tend to focus primarily on theology, which is a good thing. We tend to focus on the fundamentals of our faith or the great doctrines of salvation. The Bible very clearly tells us who God is and then tells us what he's done for us. It gives us lots of instruction in the formal practice of our religion. It teaches us how to pray. It teaches us how to worship him. And it teaches us, once again, fundamentally, who it is that we worship. And if that were it, if that were all the Bible taught us, then that would be adequate for us. That would be enough to teach us about his great doctrine of salvation. And yet the Bible also informs us and gives us a lot of information on how to live the vast majority of our lives, lives that aren't spent, in prayer or attending worship. The Bible gives us plenty of information on how to live in our normal day-to-day, everyday lives. Because frankly, when we think about it, the vast majority of our lives in terms of just raw minutes and hours, well, most of our time is spent elsewhere, not explicitly on our knees or in our devotion or here on Sunday morning. You look at the amount of time that you add up in your week, the amount of real focused, devoted time that you have thinking on the Lord, maybe, or serving the Lord, may feel very limited. And that's okay. Our weeks, our lives are filled up with all good things. Like other people, we go to work, we raise our kids, many of us are preparing meals, cleaning the house, we entertain friends and neighbors, we serve others in our community, we celebrate an occasional birthday or have a little bit of festivity. All of us suffer the occasional mishap, and we all attend the occasional funeral. This normal way of life, however, is not completely divorced from our Christian experience. And all of life, we're told in the scripture, no matter what vacation you take up, all of it is lived in service to our Lord, even though in many ways, it might not seem like it. And in these normal and ordinary times, these regular days, in the midst of just a normal human experience, the Bible gives us a prescription for the right way of how to live. It gives us very clear direction, how to live rightly, and it warns us against living wrongly. And that is clearly what is known in the Bible as the wisdom of Scripture. The wisdom of Scripture. And so what I want to do for the next few weeks is to just take up this topic very briefly of describing the wisdom literature of the Bible. What the Bible say, or what the Bible has to say about living wisely. And all discussion about wisdom, particularly the wisdom literature technically in the Bible, begins here with the book of Proverbs. So this morning I'm going to give us a really brief overview of the Proverbs from this text here in chapter 1. Because the wisdom contained in all of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, really does have its foundation here in this book. Now when I refer to wisdom literature in the technical sense, I really am speaking of the book of Proverbs, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, and then depending on who you ask, they might throw in the book of Psalms with the wisdom literature as well. And each one of these books teaches us how to live a good, upright life in our everyday experience. J.I. Packard is quoted as following, "It has been said that the Psalms, that they teach us how to worship, how to celebrate, but the Proverbs, how to behave, Job, how to suffer, the Song of Solomon, how to love, and Ecclesiastes, how to live and how to experience joy." And how do these books all do this? Well, with realism and reverence, with humility and restraint, coolly and contentedly, in wisdom, and once again in joy. So we're going to begin this brief look at the wisdom of the Bible, once again with this overview of Proverbs. Because when you think about most of our lives, even most of the lives of all of the saints who lived throughout the timeline of the Bible, most experience of the saints is not all that extraordinary. The miracles that do happen in the Bible happen rarely with long periods of time before between each era of miracles. And most saints in the Bible will live lives that look a lot like our lives today. And the Proverbs are for such people and for such times. As one author puts it, the Proverbs are spiritual guides for ordinary people on an ordinary day when water does not pour forth from rocks and angels do not come to lunch. So let us take up our quick look at the book of Proverbs, beginning firstly, point number one, with the purpose of the Proverbs, the purpose of the Proverbs. As the book opens in verse 1, we are told that these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Now, that term for Proverbs is just referring to this collection of wise sayings, these very brief, almost pithy statements that are collected here in this book, and most of which here in this book are attributed to Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. And we know that not all of these Proverbs are written by Solomon. We're even told explicitly as you read through it, in places like chapter 22, it shifts and says that these are now, in that section, sayings of the wise. Or in chapter 30, these are the words of Agur. And then we also see the words of the king of Lemuel in chapter 31. But overall, whether we want to claim that Solomon wrote every single individual proverb or not, or people are just using his namesake to represent his overarching influence over the book, Solomon is attributed as, or all these proverbs are attributed to at least being influenced by the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon, once again, is that exemplar of wisdom in the Bible. And so it makes sense that this book is largely attributed to him, right? He is the one who, before his heart was divided by his many wives, he was the one who asked the Lord for wisdom so that he may rule and govern Israel well. And as both king and father, the entire book is framed from his perspective as this father or this ruler who was very wise, who's passing down his wisdom and teaching and instructing those who are younger, whether that be as a father to a son or from elder rulers and bureaucrats down to younger rulers. This book is all about the transfer of not just facts and knowledge, but the true passing down of biblical wisdom. It's very clear, right, as we read through these verses, that the important thing is that this book's aim is about instructing the younger people or everyone in how to be wise. Just a brief glance at these verses. It's about in verse 2, to know wisdom, to understand, to receive instruction in verse 3, but to increase in learning in verse 5, to understand over and over again in verses 5 and in 6. But any discussion about wisdom has to begin with a definition. What is the Bible talking about when it refers to wisdom? And a good definition for wisdom, what we'll be talking about, is this. Is that wisdom is this capacity, this capacity we have to choose good and praiseworthy goals along with the honorable means of pursuing them. It's the capacity to choose what is good and true and right, that which is praiseworthy, but then also how to not just choose those things, but to pursue them with honorable and upright means, acquiring the ability to decide both right and wrong. Wisdom, therefore, since we're dealing with morality just in general, wisdom has traditionally been associated with that portion of Scripture which we refer to as the law, and for good reason. I mean, wisdom truly is built upon that rigid and objective moral standard of God's law. When we think about the law, as they're summarized in things like the Ten Commandments, God's law, we conceive of law as these things that are objective, right? They're written in stone. They do not change, and they do not move because they reflect God's very character. But wisdom is not identical to the law, even though wisdom is related to it. If if the law is this objective set of standards and rules, right, these do's and don'ts, and they are fixed and they cannot change, and they come to us from outside of us, they're objective, then wisdom could be thought of as our subjective ability and capacity to receive the law and to understand it and to put it into practice, to receive the law, internalize it, and to truly apprehend it. Therefore, wisdom, what wisdom is and what wisdom does, is wisdom perceives the comprehensive requirements of God's law and then acts accordingly in life. And this ability to apprehend the law, is fundamentally what we must grow in and learn and be trained in our pursuit of wisdom. And Proverbs is this book that has that goal in mind, to teach us how to live rightly in light of God's holy standard. And the way that it goes about teaching us wisdom is very, very instructive. See, when it comes to applying the law, especially as you get older, you have to have wisdom in order to live a mature and adult life, as it were. So we must acquire wisdom in how to apply the law as we get older. And the way that we acquire wisdom, both in this book and just in life, is very similar to how we gain all other sorts of knowledge. And a good analogy, or a good way of describing this, is to frame it in the in terms of what we think of classical, or when we say classical education. If you remember, the classical education tends to be broken down into three separate stages: a stage of grammar, a stage of logic, and then a stage of rhetoric. Grammar is just learning the very basics, like learning the rules and then strictly applying them. So when we are small and we are learning about God's law and God's commandments, then everything is very black and white and clear. You obey your parents. If you don't obey your parents, then you get discipline. You obey us, and there's not a lot of a question, and there's not a lot of gray areas or uncertainty in how you fulfill God's commandments. It's easy at first, but we don't always stay as children, do we? Eventually, we move on to a stage of learning and applying God's law in terms of logic, where we start to critically think and analyze the law and its application. We gain this deeper understanding. We move beyond just rote repetition and rote and rigid application. And finally, if the Lord is gracious to us, we move into a stage of rhetoric where we have mastery of the law and are able to formulate our own opinions, where there's mastery and argumentation at play. We can formulate opinions and we can apply God's law with nuance and thorough understanding, and take complex ethical situations and problems and still filter them through the law, even though the actual decisions you make or the actions you take might vary from person to person. Wisdom is acquired in this way, that we move from a rigid understanding of God's law to a thorough understanding and then a skillful and artful application of his law in our lives. And that is what this book is all about, and that is what is being passed down from an elder representative, be it Solomon or others, to the younger. The second thing I want us to see through these verses here is the pattern that is found in Proverbs, the pattern of the Proverbs. There's a type of instruction that's described here, and the purpose of that instruction is summarized here in these few verses throughout the rest of the book. One, all of the Proverbs that will follow this opening chapter, they are given for our instruction and our training in knowledge. That is very, very, very clear here. I mean, the Bible is very, very intimate with the human experience. It knows that we are not endowed with all wisdom and knowledge at birth, and that part of being human is having to learn and to grow. Such was true even of our Lord, right, who had to, according to Luke 2, that he grew and he became strong, and he was filled, it says, with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So the wisdom of the Bible is for people who need to newly acquire it. It tells us in verse 4 that the purpose of the Proverbs is to give prudence to the simple and knowledge and discretion to the youth. Once again, the idea of passing wisdom down to the youth is a key part of the Proverbs. But learning the lessons of wisdom is not just reserved for the youth only. It also tells us here that there's something to be learned even for the older and even for those who already perceive themselves as wise. It says in verse 5, let also the wise hear and increase in their learning, and the one who understands even obtain guidance. You are never too old to learn the lessons of Lady Wisdom as it's presented here in the Proverbs. And the lessons that are learned here, they're worked out in this book in two ways. On the one hand, it gives a lot of instruction for practical living, for the right way to live. And then it also gives a lot of instruction on how to grow your mental aptitude and to continue your understanding. And both are presented here in these verses. It says in verse 2, to know wisdom and instructions in how to live, to receive instructions in things like wise dealings, right? To how to deal with your fellow man in justice, in righteousness, in equity, how to be respecters of humanity, those who are made in God's image, to be fair and to be equal, to make right judgments, to not play favorites, to mete out justice and equity. That's not just something for your civil magistrates to handle, but that is something for us as believers in the small ways that we can to deal with. So whether that means you deal with your children and you have to mediate disputes between your two kids or several kids in my case who are arguing, and you have to try and apply the most fair punishments and rewards, well, that's getting to the heart of what's fair. But those things don't just happen in the home. They also happen out in your professional life when you're dealing with other people. You have to treat others fairly and do what is upright and that which is moral and ethical. And it becomes very tricky as you live and experience day-to-day life with others. This instruction gives us prudence, it says in verse 4. Prudence being that practical reason to discern, even in every circumstance, our true good and to choose the right means to achieve it. It's to give prudence to the simple and to the youth and even those who are not so young. But the Proverbs here are not just about learning how to live. The Proverbs are also about just learning how to think. It tells us in verse 2 that part of the purpose of them is to understand words of insight. Or in verse 6, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, to comprehend things truly. So the Proverbs do represent for us a very practical set of instructions. And one of the things that's most remarkable about this book as you get through it is noting the things that aren't discussed, right? There's not a lot of commentary on what we commonly think of as religion or worship. There's not much discussion about the Torah. There's not a lot of talk about sacrifices, but rather the way to live and to make decisions in those areas of life, once again, that take up the majority of your time, life as God's creature in his world. As noted by one author who says regarding the Proverbs, that the wisdom literature, that it all gazes out towards the general order built into creation and to the musical score of God's created order. Things such as hard work, adequate rest, humble speech, good counsel, and moral behavior. And as such, Proverbs is a guide to life as lived out in such a world. And so the Proverbs do make for really wonderful devotional reading. Like if you go through it and you spend time in it, and I would absolutely commend it, it's great for Christians young and old. And the statements are really notable and they're powerful because they're typically short and concise. Once again, they're very pithy, and most of the examples are very common for all of us. They're drawn from nature or from general truths, and many of you probably have some of them, up on walls in your house, or you have several favorites that you know and that you quote quite often. Train up a child in the way that he should go, right? Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or how about, iron sharpens iron, And so one man sharpens another. These are things that we know as Christians and that we love and that hold true for us. So the wisdom presented in the book of Proverbs is truly wonderful. And any discussion about the Proverbs has to start by esteeming it as God's wisdom and good for you and good for your soul. However, there are some problems with interpreting the Proverbs. There are definitely challenges for us as Christians, and it is not without its difficulties. So the third thing I want us to see here is the problem with the Proverbs, or the problem with the Proverbs. These definitely can be mishandled by Christians if we aren't careful. Now, again, I have to reaffirm one more, that the Proverbs and wisdom are incredibly important for our lives. It says, for example, in Proverbs 3, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gold or silver, and her profit better than gold. So I'm not saying that they're bad and that you shouldn't pursue them, but there are some things that we should be on the lookout for. Because the question is, how can we embrace the wisdom of the book of Proverbs and pursue it rightly on this side of the cross? Because things can get a little muddy. Let me just point out a few of them. The first thing is that the Proverbs can seem to say there's a lot of areas of life that the wisdom that is available in the Proverbs is indistinguishable from the rest of the world and is not seen as spiritual or even Christian. See, some of the sayings of the Proverbs feel like they just come down to common sense, shared by all people. And what would distinguish then this general wisdom of the world and the wisdom that we are regularly warned against in the scripture? I mean, we read a warning about some of the perils of the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, like in chapter 3, it says, the wisdom of this world is folly to God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. See, there's so much overlap. We have to make very clear distinctions between earthly wisdom and the wisdom afforded here in the Proverbs. And how do we sort that out? How do we esteem these things that come to us through the Proverbs and yet also make a distinction between Christian wisdom and the wisdom of the world, which the Lord condemns? That's one difficulty. The second difficulty in the Proverbs is its system of reward and punishment. There's a reward and punishment problem at work in all of the Proverbs. And this is probably one of the most challenging aspects of it. It's because when you read through them, there are these great promises for rewards for those who are wise. And there's a guarantee of punishment for those who are foolish. So for example, in Proverbs 3, once again, he says, my son, do not forget my teachings, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and the years of life and peace, these will add to you. Elsewhere, hell and death is promised for those who follow the way of foolishness. And so we have to ask ourselves, what gives? This notion is called this principle of like retribution. And since wisdom really is tied to this application of the law, that would make sense, right? Because the law itself promises rewards for those who obey it and punishment for those who break it. And this is extended to how wisely we live and implement these in our lives. But there's a lot of challenges for us there. Because on the one hand, that's not like the promise of pursuing wisdom doesn't always work out the way that we would think. Those promises aren't always true. And we'll get into this more next week. But this breaks down because we know from experience and from history that the righteous do suffer. And often the wicked are the ones who prosper. And if that's the case, then what gives? Why pursue this wisdom if part of the motivation to be wise is so that you'll live a blessed life? What happens if you are incredibly wise, or you're like Job, you're incredibly faithful, and you are still made to suffer? If that's the case, then what practical use is wisdom? Does that invalidate everything that is said here? Also, this problem can distort our understanding of salvation and of grace. The grace that Christ forgives us of our sins, well, this kind of cuts against this this reality that we haven't earned God's favor at all through our disobedience. It's true of us that we haven't earned that. Why don't we get what we deserve, in other words? And is it okay for God to break his rules, to bend his rules, as it were, and to offer us mercy and forgiveness and love despite of our foolishness? And also, the very notion of reward reward being the motivation for our works as Christians, that can get you in serious trouble. Our works are all supposed to come out of a heart of gratitude, a response, a thankfulness to God and Christ for his mercy. And so if we keep focusing on this notion of rewards for good works and for wise behavior and punishment for bad works, as though God is going to scorn us in Christ if we behave poorly, well, those things are also challenges to our approach to the book of Proverbs. And fundamentally, the self-righteousness that this can create is a major, major problem. So we always face that in our tricky task of law-keeping or following the law. But we always require an examination of our hearts and to truly ask ourselves, what is motivating our obedience? And what is motivating our pursuit of wise living, especially if we want to pursue wisdom with a lot of zeal? Because the sickness of sin, it affects even our pursuit of the good things. We tend to turn every good pursuit into some sort of idol and pervert it in some sort of way. We can lust even in our pursuit of knowledge and right living. Right? It's very easy for us to identify how our hearts go astray when we pursue certain things that we can clearly see the connection between lust and sin and right desire. So money is a great example. It's very easy for a lot of us to see how the pursuit of earning more money can lead, ultimately because of sin, to the love of money, of wanting more, never being satisfied with that love. We can all see how enjoying food and drink can lead to gluttony, how our desires can be disordered. But in the same way, we're also warned over and over in the scripture how knowledge puffs up. It's easy for us to move from the contentment of seeking wisdom to needing even more knowledge, and to then eventually finding ourselves basing our justification and our standing with God on our knowledge, to consider ourselves wise even in the sight of God. Self-righteousness is always knocking at the door. And I know that we do this. I know that I do this, particularly when I come in contact with those that the Bible describes as foolish. I know that I have gone too far in considering myself wise and allowing my knowledge to puff up in the way that I treat others. It's very, very clear when I deal, with those who are outside the church. And I encounter people outside the church who have a completely different way of understanding the world, who are deemed foolish. And yet, rather than having mercy on such people and compassion for such people and seeing those people as those to witness to, what do? We mock them, right? We blast them for how absurd their beliefs are, how ridiculous they seem. We also do that to other Christians. How I cannot believe that this group over here believes, that. It's so bizarre. It's, stupid. It's dumb. But what has happened? I've taken my pursuit of knowledge and wisdom and allowed it to get the best of me and turned it into a vice. Self-righteousness is always our problem, thinking that we're better than others. And while wisdom is good and you should pursue it, we're also warned over and over against about seeing ourselves rightly in our pursuit. So if that's the problem with the Proverbs, I want us to see, lastly, the passions reshaping of the Proverbs. The passions reshaping of the Proverbs. See, the key to understanding how to approach wisdom in all the Bible is found in verse 7, which we'll expand on. And that is this, that the fear of the Lord is the very beginning of knowledge. And fools despise wisdom and instruction. The only way you're going to keep yourself from taking credit for your wisdom, the only way you're going to allow wisdom to keep its proper place is if you start with the fear of the Lord in your pursuit of wisdom. And fearing the Lord for a Christian always requires that we look at everything through the lens of the cross. See what the cross says about you and what the cross says about God and Christ. Well, hopefully that will keep our hearts in line and maintain a very healthy and holy, reverent fear of the Lord as we approach wisdom. It allows us to maintain a very healthy tension in our lives. And on the one hand, and it's the answer to several things or to several objections that come up when talking about the Proverbs. See, wisdom definitely is one of the ways in which God's grace extends to all people. And we have to see that even when the world does find itself thinking rightly, that is a mercy of God. That people are so fallen, like the cross tells us, that we're so fallen, that we're so corrupt, that God has to be gracious not just to us, but to all people, just to have functioning society, just in general. That God's mercy is required to allow men to restrain sin and to allow men to function in a fallen world. And yet, everything that is done everything on the earth, all the wisdom that is exercised by all people, is all a blessing from God, first and foremost. We never want to appeal to our own worth to see God or justify ourselves before God. We always have to see things through God's mercy and what the cross declares about his character and about God. God is the true source of all wisdom. And so the trick is, if you want to be wise, if you want to grow in wisdom, you have to fear the Lord and not consider yourself wise. Don't consider yourself wise. The more you see yourself as foolish and absurd, as undeserving of his grace and of his mercy, well, the more God can truly work wisdom in you. Notice what it says in Proverbs 3, a very, very famous proverb. It says, "Trust the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." And then in verse 7, it tells us, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." If this is the case, right, that any bit of wisdom that you acquire, just as any bit of good works that you acquire or perform, or any small way that you're conformed to the image of Christ, any victory of sin that you over sin that you have, all of those are purely a matter of God's gift and his grace to you, and it's not in your capacity to earn his favor or to be truly wise. And so the very first step is to consider yourself as those who are unwise and foolish. Be not wise in your own eyes. And if there's any lesson that the cross will tell us, is that we have no inherent righteousness, we have no wisdom, we have no capacity in and of ourselves to stand before God as righteous and justified. And if we start there and stay there as we seek the right way to live, well, then I think God will bless us as we pursue wisdom. We are sinners, enemies of God by nature. And all that is said about the foolish and the proud, like, see yourself there first and foremost when you approach the book of Proverbs. Because apart from the mercy and grace of God, there is no right course of living for all of us, truly. All acts of wisdom and upright behavior, once again, are a matter of God's mercy. That is where our commonality with unbelievers lies, and that is where we start in our pursuit of right living. Everything in the Christian life, everything, is a blessing from our Lord. And the cross reminds us of that over and over and over again. We never move on from that point as we approach books such as this. As one author writes, "In themselves, Wisdom and law, they are entirely good, as are all gifts of God. However, without this theology of the cross, these gifts will simply be misused. Without the theology of the cross, the sinner is of necessity bound to take credit for works and wisdom, and therefore not to receive them as gifts of God. The fear of God means that if you want to be wise, don't take credit for any wisdom. Such a thing is impossible for non-Christians, which gets at the heart of their foolishness. But it may be possible to get past yourself and to fix your eyes on the Lord by his mercy. We have to remember, as we're told over and over again, that in Christ himself we have all the answers to all the sticky problems regarding the Proverbs. So for example, when we come to the issues of reward and punishment and how that works out in the Proverbs, well, if anything, we have earned for ourselves all the punishment that is reserved for foolish people. But Christ himself, the one who fulfilled the law, the one who is the very wisdom of God, we're told, well, he has earned for himself all of the rewards. The retribution principle that is promised, right, you know, reward for those who keep the law, punishment for those who break it. Well, that is upheld and proven to be true in Christ. And it's only because he has earned all the rewards for keeping the law can he now give us any amount of blessings in this life, but ultimately reserving all blessings of perfect law-keeping for that world that is to come. Every little thing every good gift that comes from God now, the gift of family, the gift of your careers, any times of happiness, joy, the gifts of this church, everything is given not because we've earned it or have a right to it by our way of life, but it comes to us purely as a gift of God. We should never look to ourselves or our accomplishments as the basis for why we can be blessed in this life. We are only blessed because that is what God has promised to his children and what he freely offers to us by his mere good pleasure. And if that's the case, as odd as this sounds, the only thing we have to do now, if everything is a gift, the only thing we have to do now is to be wise, as wise as we can be, knowing that there's no risk of falling out of God's favor when we fail, and that every blessing and every benefit has already been secured. And if that's the case, then by all means, pursue the most prudent and wise and beautiful life that you can. Live your day-to-day in thankfulness to the Lord, fearing him first and foremost, and seeking to be a blessing to other people, being upright in all of your conduct, making sound decisions, whether that be decisions in the home, in business, in dealing with neighbor. And use those opportunities when people see your good works, as it were, to not point to how wise you became and how you learned the way of good behavior, but use those opportunities to point people back to Christ, that all that we do, any wisdom that they might think that we have is a result of our gratitude to the Savior who lived perfectly for us and invites us here once again today to believe in him and to see all things through the power of his work on the cross. Let's pray.